Heavenly Father, we need you. We just rely on your grace, and we thank you that it is enough. And I pray it's the power of your grace that is the teacher tonight through me, that everything that is said will be sound doctrine, will be so accurate, and will just be that kind of sound doctrine that transforms us, that truth that transforms us. So we pray that you be with us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, a question for you. Are there any teachers in here, school teachers? I know a few. There's a few. There's a lot of teachers in here. Are there any? We have a lot of homeschooling moms in the morning. Any homeschooling moms? Homeschooling moms or teachers. Any moms? Moms or teachers. Yeah, we prefer moms or grandmoms we're teaching, right? Any students? Anyone currently in school? Yeah, we're all in a school, right? We're in class tonight. We're in class. We're in our class right now. Bottom line is actually we're all, in one way or another, we are all called to be teachers. In fact, I was reading this very popular book, many of you know, David Platt's book, Radical, and I just happened to be in this chapter where he's talking about how none of us are actually off the hook as believers from being teachers. Jesus' last words to us were, to the disciples, but therefore to us, were go and make disciples of all nations and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Spirit, and teach them all of these things that I have commanded you. And so we're all called, in one way or another, to be teachers. And we also all are certainly learners, and so we can be teachers to each other, and we can learn from each other. And so I was thinking about what makes a good teacher. And I was thinking of even some of the teachers in my own life, and I, for whatever reason, not Bible study teachers or Bible teachers aside, I thought about just the teaching I've had way throughout my life. And one of my favorite teachers I always remember was my fifth grade math teacher, Mr. Haas. And I can still kind of smell the cologne. He used to wear the strongest cologne, and he'd wear these double knit pants, and he'd have these short dress shirts, and he was real built, but he was, for whatever reason, I'll never forget Mr. Haas, and I think he was my math teacher, and I loved math probably because of him. But one of the things I'll never forget is that he always, on every paper, every test that came back on the board every day, he always had this little smiley face with a pointy nose, and it said, "Strive for excellence." And it stuck with me, and I felt like it's even carried into what I do when I serve the Lord, is just to strive for excellence. So he was a good teacher. My kids love to share about their favorite teachers, and actually more often their worst teachers, the teachers that they hate. And Matt, my son Matt, had a teacher, a chemistry teacher in high school, and he came home one day and he said, "This is, you won't believe, you know, this chem teacher," he said, first day of school, he says, "I'm the worst teacher you'll ever have." And he says, "I tell you that because many of you will go tell your parents and you're going to send emails and you're going to try to get me fired and it won't work. I've got tenure. I'm not going anywhere, but I am the worst teacher you'll ever have." And he was. And he was. I mean, he was just this crazy, wacky teacher. And I find that my kids, when they tell stories about the teachers they like or don't like, there's sort of a theme that's clear. Kids like, and we like, I think, teachers that are clear, teachers that are easy to follow, teachers who kind of give you the important, you know, sort of what you need to know and why you need to know it. Clarity is important. And repetition is important and good, and just knowing what is expected. So the best teachers, I think, really teach clearly. You can follow them. They give you the who and the what and the why. And the best teachers really are ones I've found and heard this from my kids, but I can relate totally, are the ones that my kids really connect with the most. They feel like the teacher really engages with them and that the teacher gets them. And again, that they can follow them, that they make sense. And so it seemed appropriate to start out looking at what makes a good teacher and what makes good teaching, because in case you hadn't noticed, this passage has a lot to say about teaching. It's all about teaching, actually, and the word teaching itself in 15 verses comes up 9 times, and if you add rebuke and encourage and train 13 times, Paul uses that word or that phrase. It implies teaching, and of course, it's not just any teaching. It's not just a random teaching, but it's a very specific teaching of Paul to our young pastor Titus, and about his teaching in the church in Crete. And we've learned a lot about the Cretans so far, haven't we? They're probably not an easy bunch to teach. They needed a lot of straightening out. There was some unfinished business that Paul left with them. And so we find that good teachers teach to everyone, not just the easy ones, but everyone. The teachers that they, not just the ones they can most relate to, but to all different groups, just where they're at, just what they need. So good teachers teach to who they need to teach, and they teach what they need to learn. And then they give the why. And I see Paul as a really good teacher in this passage, because he does that very thing with Titus. And he's determined to equip Titus, it seems, to be a good teacher of this church as well. So Paul continues the short letter with Titus with some of the same themes. This chapter is going to tag on to what we've learned last week. Last week we saw him introduce the letter with emphasis again on teaching, but teaching the truth, right? Teaching sound doctrine. In fact, you might remember Julia said the theme of Titus is truth that transforms. Truth that transforms. Truth that leads to godliness. That was the first verse in chapter 1. So he also trained Titus, hey, don't go it alone. Get some elders, get some strong men to lead, help you lead and oversee, to run this race with you. And then he also prepared him, didn't he, for this opposition that he knew was coming up against him and what to expect, and that there would be opponents of truth. He already had heard about them. And so he really trains Titus that the best way to fight your opponents of truth is with truth. Truth that leads to godliness is the best weapon. Knowledge of truth lived out in your church will silence those enemies. And so that's a lot of what this passage is about. And that's where we're headed today. The first division is really the who and the what and the why of Titus's teaching. And then that's verses 1 to 10. And then we're going to look at the last part of this chapter, some really profound verses about just really what our faith is all about. And that's going to be really the how of Titus's teaching in verses 11 to 15. And we're going to find that we have a supernatural teacher, Paul and Titus and the church in Crete, and we have the perfect teacher. And we're going to see that as we look at this great passage about grace. Well, let's see what the good teacher Paul teaches this young fledgling pastor and teacher Titus, his true son in the common faith. Starting in verse 1, he says, you must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. And so he's saying, you know, teach the truth, Titus. Teach everything that lines up with sound doctrine. And we see this word sound a number of times. Paul likes this word. He uses this word sound or sound doctrine a lot, doesn't he? And so I looked at sound. I think we all kind of know what he means by that, but I liked sort of just tearing that apart a little bit. Obviously, sound means accurate. It means intact. It means sort of solid, not damaged, not injured. Webster said, not diseased. And so sound doctrine is healthy doctrine, right? So it gets more specific. In verse 2, he says, teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. So we see Paul starts the who with the older men. And I think this is a very wise place to start for a number of reasons. I think first because the older men should be the pillars of the church. I think their character can set the tone for the whole character of the church. And perhaps that's why he addressed in chapter 1 the choosing of elders is one of the first things he says. So pick older, wiser men to help lead this church. But I think secondly, it's important that he says this first of all, because Titus, like Timothy, was a young pastor. And he was a younger man, so it might be harder. These might be one of the harder groups for Titus to teach, to be a teacher to older men. It's hard to teach an old dog new tricks, isn't it? Especially when you're a young dog. I had to grin a little bit as I think, you know, I've got an old dog. His name Casey. He's a 13-year-old yellow lab. Wonderful dog. But he's an old dog. And he's got, I would say, I guess like a cousin. My mother-in-law has a dog named Trixie. So she's got a lot of tricks. And she's always trying to show off her little tricks to Casey. And she twirls and she prances. And Casey's just like rolling his eyes. Just like, her again? No, he can't be bothered. And so I think it's hard to teach an old dog new tricks, especially when you're a young dog. And I think that would be sort of what Titus might be experiencing with, you know, probably being a little bit resistant to teaching the men. the older men. And so Paul starts out, he says, Titus, teach the older men. He says, teach them to be temperate. Teach them to be even-keeled, to be moderate in their behavior. He might have been referring to drinking. He talks about that a lot, but scholars thought he might be talking about their drinking as well. And then he says, teach them to be self-controlled. We're going to see that a lot in this passage. So discipline, not wild, not loose, not prone to bad habits, right? I love that NASB uses the word sensible. So teach them to be sensible. Knock some sense into them. And then it says, so basically by doing this, they'll be respected for the soundness of their faith. The soundness of their faith and of their love and of their endurance. And so they'll see that this is authentic faith that's lived out when you live out sound doctrine. And there's kind of interesting to think of sound. We think sound doctrine we get, but sound faith, what is that all about? And sound love and sound endurance. Well, sound faith, I think, is just basically knowing what you believe and why you believe it and who you believe in. And so it's authentic faith. Again, it's what we saw in chapter 1, knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. So sound faith is faith that's lived out, and it will produce sound love. And sound love is just real love, agape love, Christ-like love, self, other-centered love, selfless love. And then sound faith will also produce a sound endurance, which, you don't really think of sound endurance, but sound endurance is faith that will endure. Remember, endurance, much like the word perseverance, is a long, slow obedience in the same direction. So it's faith that lasts. And so all these things really go together. A sound faith produces sound love and an endurance, a sound endurance. And so he starts with the older men, which is a good order of things, because God has really ordained an order of spiritual leadership. And so I think he does that because when the older men are not spiritual leaders, a church can fall apart. And I actually saw this firsthand. I had the privilege of going to Romania with a number of women from this body a number of years ago, and we came alongside a pastor that is a ministry partner of our church. In fact, one of you may have done a LoveWorks project to encourage him and his wife and his family. But when we went and visited, one thing that was really noticeable was there were a lot of older women that were very devout, but the older men were absent. And came to find out that many of the older men were alcoholics, and they were, kind of what this was describing, sort of the lazy, glutton, evil brute kind of guys. They were not spiritual leaders at all. And in fact, there even looked like there were some elders in the church that were not integrous, the way that Paul has described the eldership. And what ended up happening is that church fell apart. There was a lot of division in the church, and this pastor ended up having to leave. And so older men and having a sound faith is huge, and that's why he starts there. But then starting in verse 3, he continues this who and what and why with the women. And so he says in verse 3, likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands so that no one will malign the word of God. Well, I'm going to park on these few verses for a little bit because this is a room full of older women and younger women and everything in between. And some of the older women think they're younger than they are. And some of the younger women actually are probably older and wiser. We know that the older women can be younger in faith and younger women can be more mature in faith. And so we find that we can learn from each other. But what I love about this passage is that it is one of the most precious examples of mentoring, of just sort of a biblical model of mentoring in scripture. And we can learn from each other, and it really calls us to really encourage mentoring. And I don't know if you've noticed this year in Women's Bible Study, we decided to mix our age groups up a little bit more. And so you really have tables that can have a wider variety, every really age or stage at each table. And we did that intentionally because we heard that younger women would love to be sitting, alongside older women and learning from them. And by the same token, the older women love and are encouraged by being with younger women. So it's a very biblical thing. And so what does Paul say specifically about what to teach? He says, first in the older women, he says, in the same way, teach the older women what is good, essentially. They need to live and learn what is good so that they can teach others, so that they can live honorable lives and then teach the younger women. And so the honorable lives are basically not drinking too much and not gossiping, not talking behind people's backs. And we've heard that theme from Paul before. It must be a problem in this church. And so the bottom line we see with both older men and older women is that you're being watched. Whether you like it or not, you're a role model. And so the older women are to live these sort of reverent and respected lives, respectful lives. Why? Again, so they can be trainers of the younger women. And I think it's really, it's interesting that Paul tells Titus to train the older women and then have the older women train the younger women. And possibly that was sort of a protective measure so that there wouldn't be any inappropriate relationships with younger women. He was sort of protecting Titus and saying, you train the older women, let the older women train the younger women. And so I think very wise, but again, we kind of see that the relay race going on, don't we? We just see that baton passing, and Paul passing to Titus, and Titus passing to the older women, the older passing to the younger. So we're definitely in a relay race. Well, what are they to teach? Well, the first thing he says is teach them to be basically loving wives and mothers. Teach them how to be loving and good wives and mothers. And these are words of gold. First, love your husbands and love your children. And I think it's very intentional that he says love your husbands first. And I have a wise friend told me many, many years ago, and I've heard it many times since, I've even taught it myself, but there is no better thing as a mom that you can do for your children. No teaching, no discipline, no training could be better than just having a healthy marriage in front of your children and having them see you love your husband. And I know that that can hit some tough chords in this room, because I know some don't have husbands or have husbands that have left them. And I don't want to be sensitive to that. But if you're a woman who is in a marriage and have children especially, love your husbands. First, love your husbands, and then love your children. Paul says this and teaches this because healthy families and healthy relationships make healthy churches. And so Paul addresses this many times over. And so then he says, love your children. And for some of us who have kids, that may come a little more naturally or maybe a little bit easier. For some, actually, that may be a little harder if you have kids that are hard, rebellious. But the bottom line is we need to find the best ways that we can love our children and find ways that maybe we fall short. Everyone's going to be different in that. I'll share that a couple ways for me that I know I need to just be more intentional about. One is just simply to be better about disciplining and following through with disciplining and not compromise ever on the Word of God. It doesn't matter if they're 3 or they're 23. To just never compromise on God's Word when it comes to disciplining. And I was one that always would like have the wait till your father gets home, line, because I didn't like to discipline and as they were young. It's hard work. So that's one way you can love them. Tough love is love, and it's important kind of love. Second one for me is just to be willing to be interrupted. I can't tell you, how many times I'll be just in the middle of dinner and my oldest son Jake calls and I'm like, Jake? Again? He calls, he calls 3 times more than any of my other kids, but I could just be like, oh, I don't want to talk to him right now. I'm too busy. but it's so important. And it seems like my daughter always wants me to, grade or check a paper when I'm in the middle of emails or something that's so important. But be willing to be interrupted and just spend quality time individually with each of your kids. I know that's one for me. So love our husbands and love our children. And then what? Well, he says, be women who show self-control and purity. And so self-control, again, there's that word. We're going to see it again and again here in this passage. But self-control, again, is just discipline. And I think it goes hand in hand with purity for these younger women. Be pure in their thoughts and their actions. Be disciplined in what you watch and what you listen to and what you think. And be pure in your mind and your heart, I think Paul is saying. And then he says, I love this. He says, and be busy at home. We've heard Paul talk about this before. I love that Paul, who was not a never married, never had kids, never knew what it was like to, run around and manage a household, really validates, women who are managing a household. and saying, this is good work. And we can, you know, I knew, you know, we sort of are in a culture where being a housewife or being a homemaker can be a bit demeaning or thought of it that way. And so I love that Paul gets it, that this is hard work. It's a lot of work, but it's also valuable work to manage a home. And so we can rejoice in the cooking and the cleaning and the laundry and the Costco runs and the carpool craziness and all those things that some of us are just right in the middle of. And we can rejoice in that because it's true to our calling. It's a worthy calling. And he says, stay busy at home. This is a good thing. And then he says, be kind. And this actually, I love how this ties in, because those crazy lives that we have, whether it's home or work or juggling, all the things that we have, we can actually end up sometimes being a little bit unkind. You know, say to our kids or to our spouse or to our coworkers or whoever it is. So be kind. Those are wise words. And then he says, be subject to their husbands. Teach them to be subject to their husbands. And this can be a little tweaky or freaky for some of us. We don't like that word, subject. But God has wisely ordained that the husbands be the leaders in the home and the family. And you know, the thinking here is, as Paul is looking at that model of Ephesians chapter 5, where he describes this relationship of mutual love and respect, modeled as Christ is over the church, and as Christ loves the church, that the men are supposed to love their wives, and the women are supposed to come under that leadership. So it's a great model. Well, then Paul starts to give Titus the why of this teaching. He says, so that, we're going to see those words a few times, basically, as they do these things, as they live those self-controlled and pure lives and live with kindness and even live with that respect for their husband's authority, this will silence any critics of God's word. So if we live right, if we do this right, if we teach this right, God's word will be honored. He says God's word can't be maligned. No one can say a bad word about it. And so we have this precious picture of mentoring and from Paul. And so I have a few questions for you. Is there an older or younger woman in your life that God is calling you to walk with? If you're an older woman, who is he put in your path that he might want you to invest in? And if you're a younger woman, that's a little bit risky to say, but don't be afraid to ask a more mature woman that he's you know, put in your life to mentor you. And really in that case, you know, we love these things to happen organically, but, you know, it may not be the most visible person, or it might be somebody at your table or whatever, but whatever God, trust the Holy Spirit for God to put in your heart that person, whether you're the one doing the mentoring or seeking someone to mentor you. I love last week's truth. It said, God will put in my heart a concern for the very people and the very work that he has for me. So it can't hurt to ask. Well, Paul shifts. He says in verse 6, similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled in everything. Set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity. Have a seriousness and a soundness. There's that word soundness again, of your speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. So Paul says, okay, enough with the ladies. What about your peers, Titus? What about the young men? You're to be a role model of goodness for the young men in your church in all you do, in everything, he said, and especially encourage them in that area of self-control. So are you getting the feeling that these guys were a little bit out of control, like the Cretans were lacking self-control? He's basically saying, Titus, walk the walk. Don't just talk the talk. He says, but when you do talk the talk, make sure you do it with integrity. Make sure that you are real with them. Be careful and give careful thought to all you say. And make sure what you teach them is sound doctrine. Teach that good, untainted, solid, intact, free from the disease of false teachers, healthy, sound doctrine. That's what sound speech is, teaching sound doctrine. And again, he gives the why. I love that. In verse 8, he says, these basically are going to put anybody who comes against you to shame. Not only will they not be able to say anything bad, they're going to feel really bad about what they've said. It's going to put them to shame. I thought, imagine, you know, Paul saying, imagine this, Titus, your sound speech will leave your enemies speechless. Well, then Paul goes on to the next who. He says in verse 9, teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that In every way, they will make the teaching about God, our Savior, attractive. Well, a few weeks ago, Julia taught about slavery and sort of the context of slavery in this culture and in this time. And I was really blown away by what she said. And not only were slaves well-educated, some of them were doctors. Can you imagine? So the culture was very different. Almost half the population was slaves. And so the relationship between slave and master really is the ancient equivalent of the relationships we have now between employer and employee, or employee and boss. And so we really can learn much about our interactions in the workplace from these kinds of passages. And what we learn is that we are to respect and obey and try to please our bosses. No talking back, right? And then our actions should build full trust. Never steal, even little things, even the petty little things, even the paper clips and the post-it notes. Don't steal from work. And I think the big one now is time. I mean, how hard is it? I'm not in the workplace. You tell me. I mean, to sit there with your computer and not just kind of check the email or check your Facebook or go online to do something, and that's stealing time from your employer. So we need to be completely integrous about those things. And I love, again, that Paul gives the why. Basically, he says, think of the impact, Titus, that this would have. And how it would make the teaching about our Lord so compelling, so winsome, so attractive. And so basically Paul is saying people are watching. Masters are watching their slaves, and employers are watching their employees. And so Paul does a great job in clarifying or clearly teaching, defining the teaching that Titus is supposed to do or calling to do in the church and Crete. And I love that he addresses the who. He kind of addresses every group, doesn't he? He doesn't seem to leave out anyone. A good teacher teaches to everyone. He addresses the what. Very specifically, he tells him what to teach each group. A lot of overlapping themes we saw, a lot of repetition, but very specifically to each group. And he's basically, the basic message is teach what is sound and do what is good. We see that do what is good in there a lot. So teach by your actions. And so why? Again, because people are watching. You know, most people on the outside and within the church will naturally look to the older men as the spiritual leaders and to see the character of a church. The younger women will be watching the older women, learning from them. Some waiting and hoping and yearning to grow in their faith and learn how to just live this faith out. And so they're watching the older women. The young men are watching you, Titus. You need to be a model of goodness. Walk the walk and talk the talk. The masters are watching their slaves, and they'll be blown away when they actually see a slave who is eager to please and respectful and trustworthy. And when all this happens, the enemy will have nothing to say against God's word. That's what Paul says. You will silence them. And that's our first truth, that sound teaching of sound doctrine produces sound faith and sound speech, which will leave the enemy speechless. And that's really what Paul started to teach last week in chapter 1. He had told Titus that he's got to rebuke these opponents, this opposition. He's got to silence them. And so now he gives them how to silence them, what to teach your church. So do you have any enemies that you want to silence? Maybe people that just either overtly or maybe under their breath or, you know, say things that are bad and just cruel about your faith, about the Word, about the Bible. If so, how sound would you say your faith is? And how sound is your speech? How much are you living out this sound truth that we're learning? What enemies could be silenced if your life was truly centered on sound doctrine and sound teaching, and you're able to live it out? Well, not only is sound teaching and sound doctrine, which produces sound faith, and sound speech, not only will that leave the enemy speechless, but I love this. It will make the word attractive. It will make the word attractive. People will notice. People will say, what is this that's changing? This employee of mine, or this young woman, or what's changing them? I don't know if you noticed this, but there was a progression with Paul's teaching. First he says, do this so that no one could say anything bad. No one could malign the word of God. And then he's saying, so that anyone who opposes you might be ashamed of what they've said. They could say nothing bad, and they'd be ashamed about what they have said. But then he says, in every way, it'll make our teaching about God attractive. They'll want it. Can you imagine how we act can make the Bible more beautiful. One of the translations says it will add luster to God's word, to the teaching. And so instead of people seeing us as Bible thumpers or seeing the Bible as something that's archaic and outdated and just another book, they might see it as attractive and winsome. What's in that book after all? I gotta get me some of that. And so who's watching you? Who's watching you? Is it your kids? If you have kids, they're watching you. Your spouse? Yep. Your boss? Yeah, he's watching you. Maybe unbelievers in your family or in your community or your workplace, they're watching you. There's a lot at stake because people are watching. Well, Paul, or our young pastor Titus, Paul knew, had his hands full, just like Timothy, with this church and created. It sounds like the church and his community on every level, it seems like, was lacking self-control. And maybe they were lazy gluttons and evil brutes. And if nothing else, they were probably people that had hung on to some bad habits right through coming to faith that they weren't letting go of. They were a lot of self-control issues. And there were probably some that were just out-and-out liars, the opposition, those Judaizers, those false teachers were out-and-out liars. And so they were clearly coming up against Titus. And so Paul ends this passage with huge words of encouragement, I think rather stunning words about grace. Julia gave a preview of some of these verses last week. But we see that Paul has outlined sort of a big to-do list of teaching. It kind of reminds me of that to-do list he gave back in Thessalonians. But a big to-do list of teaching, kind of the who to teach to and what to teach and why to teach. But now he gives the how. Starting in verse 11, let's read what he says. He says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age." And so God's grace appeared to us, to all men and all women. And God's grace has the power to save all men and all women. And so we see that grace is actually a person who appears. And grace is a power. Have you heard that before? You've heard that before. We heard that last week. Grace is a power that brings salvation. But here's the stunning one. Grace is a teacher. Grace is our teacher. Grace is our supernatural, perfect teacher. What great news that would be for Titus with all this teaching that he's got to do. Paul's saying, grace is going to be the teacher. Well, it's great news for Titus. It's great news for us. And so what does grace teach us? I love this. Grace teaches us to say no to the things of this world, to ungodly passions. And I heard at our table just some great examples of how grace really taught some of our women to say no to things they usually used to say yes to. It's powerful. And it really reminds me of what Paul taught the Romans in chapter 12, verse 2. Many of you know this verse, but it's one of my very first sort of life-changing verses, Romans 12, 2. Basically, Paul said, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." And so grace teaches us not to be conformed, not to blend in, not to just go with the flow. And this is hard. This can be uncomfortable. It can be unnatural for us not to just go with what the world is doing. And I had a pretty vivid sort of experience this past week. I was in England, and I was I had to do some of the driving, and I was absolutely petrified because, as most of you know, they drive on the wrong side of the car, on the wrong side of the road. And so, I mean, I was so anxious about some of the driving that I had to do. It was so uncomfortable. It was so unnatural. It goes against everything I know about driving. And there I am driving in this foreign country, places I've never seen, on the wrong side of the road. It's scary. And that's kind of what it's like, to go against the flow, to not blend in, to not just go with what everyone else is doing. It can feel unnatural. But it's the power of grace that teaches us and enables us to do what is unnatural, to go against our natural tendencies, our sin nature. It teaches us to say no to those things. So grace was my teacher on the roads in England this past week, and I can't even tell you how many times I prayed and how many people I had praying for me just to stay focused and just to make it safely and just to do what came so unnaturally. I certainly prayed that hymn we sang, "Oh for Grace," to trust him more. I needed to trust him. Grace was my power. And so grace, our perfect teacher, teaches us not to be conformed to this world, to say no to worldly passions, and to be transformed. Verse 12 says, grace teaches us how to live for God with self-control and to live godly and upright, to live that sound faith in the here and now, he says. And so he goes on to say, live that way in the here and now. In verse 13, he says, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I love the word appearing, both here and in verse 11. Appearing, we get the word epiphany. It's the same root word. And so you just sort of think of grace just being this epiphany. Oh, I get it. You know, and I think we see, again, as he talks about grace appearing, just that moment we believe, that's when we start to get grace. It appears in our life, really understanding it in a different way. So we see in verse 13 that grace teaches us to live in hope, to live expectantly, waiting for the return of Jesus. And I don't know if you noticed this, but in verse 13, Paul really clearly identifies that Jesus is God. He says that our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And you know, while this is implied and certainly foundational to our faith and implied throughout most of, you know, a lot of the New Testament and even some of the Old Testament, it is really perhaps this passage is the most clear and unambiguous and obvious proclamation that Jesus is God. He says it right there. And so good teachers are clear. And Paul is really clear about this. And so I had to ask myself, why do we sometimes skirt around this, saying the name of Jesus, perhaps the most foundational truth in all of Scripture, that Jesus is God, who he said he was? Why are we gun-shy sometimes about saying the name Jesus? Like, we'll say God a lot to our unbelieving friends. We might even say Lord. But we don't say Jesus too much, do we? Well, we can learn from our good teacher. Jesus is God, and we can say that. And it might feel like driving on the wrong side of the road. It might feel unnatural. It might be hard. But grace teaches us. Grace empowers us to do this, even when it's scary. Gosh, what will people think? They know that I'm a Jesus freak. But grace teaches us and empowers us to do it. We've got to do it. Jesus is the who. Grace is the power that can give us to do that. I'll never forget the words of my husband about 20 years ago when we first started this faith journey. And it all started, many of you maybe heard my story, but it all started when he came home one day from work and he said, you know, I had a three-hour lunch with Ryan. I went to lunch with Ryan and it turned into a three-hour lunch. And he started talking to me about Jesus Christ in a way I've never heard anybody speak. And he wants us to come to their church. And that was the beginning of our faith journey. He talked about Jesus Christ in a way that no one had ever talked to my husband. I am so glad that Ryan was bold enough to use the word Jesus, to say that Jesus is God. Well, Paul goes on to describe the work of grace, and he says, the grace of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. In verse 14, he says, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. So Jesus, by his grace, he died for us, he purified us, he makes us his own, so that we might live eager to do what is good. So grace is a person who appeared just an epiphany to us. He's a power to save. Grace is an unlimited bank account that we can tap into. Julia reminded us of that last week, that there are just billions and billions of dollars worth of grace that we can tap into, but we got to tap into it. We got to go to the ATM. Grace is a teacher who teaches us to say no to ungodliness, to worldly things, and to say yes to all those godly character traits. And by the way, there are a lot of godly character traits in here. Go back to verses 3 to 5. My favorite, actually, is self-control. That's one he talks about a lot. That's a godly character trait, to have self-control. So grace teaches us to have self-control and teaches us to live godly lives. And grace also teaches us to wait expectantly with hope for Jesus' return. But not only does it teach us that, but it makes us eager to do what is good. So are you eager to do what is good? Well, our second truth is grace is a person, grace is a power, and grace is a teacher. And grace makes us eager to do what is good. And doing good, goodness, that's godliness, right? Remember, grace teaches us what Paul said at the very beginning of this letter, that the knowledge of the truth leads to godliness. Sound doctrine leads to sound faith. Information leads to transformation, right? And grace is the way that we bridge that gap. Grace is the way that this sound doctrine goes from our heads to our hearts, where we can really live it and know it and believe it. So have you been taught by grace? And what habits could grace teach you? What habits would bad habits could grace teach you to say no to? What are your maybe self-control issues? I know not many of us have us, but just the few that have some self-control issues in this room, what are they? Could grace help you? Grace is a power. Grace can teach you to say no to those ungodly things. The Cretans sure had them. Well, have you tapped into that ATM of grace lately? Just for the formation of those godly character traits. Again, whether it's purity or self-control or being subject to our husbands. That's a hard one for a lot of us. But grace can give you the power to do that. Well, it struck me this week as I just really pondered these verses about grace and how profound they are. And why does Paul say it that way? Why does he use the word grace? I mean, it's easy to understand what Paul is saying when we think of grace in terms of the context of Jesus. Like, Jesus is the one who appeared, right? Jesus is the one who saves. God saves us. The Holy Spirit teaches us. I mean, he could have said it that way, right? We would understand that. We understand a person of God and the Trinity. But he didn't. He said grace appeared. Grace saves us. Grace teaches us. So why does Paul say it that way? Why does he use the word grace? I think he says it because we really need to get grace. Grace is the foundation of our faith. And the more we understand it, the more it can teach us. And the more we can tap into the power of grace. We need to get grace. And Paul got grace. I mean, no one could get grace more than Paul. Paul, you know, he called himself the chief of sinners, the worst of sinners. And here's Paul. We're thinking, this guy, I mean, he wrote half the New Testament. No, he knew. The more he knew about God and his work and what Jesus did, the more he understood what a sinner he was. And that's what getting grace means. We have to understand the depth of our sin. And I think for some of us, that's easy. We're like, you don't know where I've been. You don't know what I've done. I mean, some of us know where we've been and what we've done and the depth of our sin and the depravity in our hearts. But some of us, you know, we've lived pretty good lives. We look pretty good on the outside. We're relatively good. We're better, you know, than that one. And, you know, but God doesn't grade on a curve. And so we all need to see really the depth of our sin, but not only that, but we need to see the holiness, really, really get the infinite holiness and power of God. And we need to see that chasm. We need to understand that there is an absolute, unbridgeable gap. It's like the Grand Canyon. Be like, we're on one side and God's on the other, and there is absolutely no way we can jump across the Grand Canyon on our own. But grace can get us there. Grace is the bridge. And not just, I think, you know, it's just a minor, scratches the surface illustration of the power of grace. So we need to understand grace. Paul got grace. He spent the first three chapters of Romans just telling us how depraved and sinful we are. But then he goes on to tell all through the New Testament about grace. He understood grace. We need to get grace. The writers of the hymns got grace. I loved that phrase, "Oh, for grace to trust him more." I pray that all the time. You know who else got grace? John Newton wrote the song "Amazing Grace" back in the 17th century. And you know these words. I feel like they might have been based on this passage. Listen to what these words are. You know them. "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear." Grace is a teacher. And grace taught my heart to fear. Grace was, grace is the one who helped John Newton and us understand that we need to fear God, that he is all-powerful, and he's scary. I mean, there is a lot about the wrath of God. It's real. We need to fear, rightly fear, and be, you know, revere God. But then he says, "In grace, my fear is relieved." I love that. So it taught me how to fear, but also grace also showed me that I don't need to fear because I can be in relationship with the infinite God, in an intimate relationship with the infinite God. And I love, he says this, how precious did that grace appear? There was an epiphany for him. There's an epiphany for us. He said, the hour I first believed, grace brings salvation. This is one I sang a lot this week. 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. Now, I was singing this when I made it to the Hertz Rent-A-Car place at Heathrow Airport a couple days ago. But I mean, there's a little more to it than that. Because grace has brought us this far. Grace will, it says, teach us how to live in the here and now and live godly lives and say no to the worldly things. But grace also teaches us to wait, because grace will lead us home. It's sweet. Amazing grace. There's amazing parallels with this hymn writer. While we wait for the blessed hope, grace will lead us home. And so grace is amazing. We need to get grace. Well, Paul ends this chapter with verse 15. He says, these then are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority, and do not let anyone despise you. And so he's basically saying, Titus, you have the authority. You have the God-given authority. Teach these things. It's, you're going to have to rebuke some. That's hard, but you have the authority to rebuke even the older men. Encourage them. Encourage all of them. And don't let anybody put you down. Don't let anybody stop you. Don't let anybody get in your way. And so we have this good, clear teaching from Paul, and Paul passing the baton, the relay race to Titus, and him teaching his church, and those in the church teaching others. Teach what is sound, and do what is good. So we're all teachers. We all need to do the same. Because the good news I like in this passage is that we can, because we have the perfect teacher. Grace is the perfect teacher. So let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, how can we not be so grateful for your grace? Will you help each of us know and understand the immense power of your grace? Help us understand who we are, that we are sinners, and who you are. You are an amazing Savior. You are God, our Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you for your word. It is sound doctrine. It does change us. People will notice. May we live ways that people say that Bible looks pretty attractive to me. We just pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.